you may like to turn to our reading this morning, which is Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1.
Ephesians 2, verse 1. Found on page 240 in the New Testament. From death to life. In the past, you were spiritually dead because of your disobedience and sins. At that time, you followed the world's evil ways. You obeyed the ruler of the spiritual powers in space, the spirit who now controls the people who disobey God. Actually, all of us were like them and lived according to our natural desires, doing whatever suited the wishes of our own bodies and minds. In our natural condition, we, like everyone else, were destined to suffer God's anger. But God's mercy is so abundant, and his love for us is so great, that while we were spiritually dead in our disobedience, he brought us to life with Christ. It is by God's grace that you have been saved. In our union with Christ Jesus, he raised us up with him to rule with him in the heavenly world. He did this to demonstrate for all time to come the extraordinary greatness of his grace in the love he showed us in Jesus Christ. For it is by God's grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not the result of your own efforts, but God's gift, so that no one can boast about it. God has made us what we are, and in our union with Christ Jesus, he has created us for a life of good deeds, which he has already prepared for us to do. Amen.
It's always good for you when we have a church meeting following the morning worship, because you have less time to listen to me. But I could say unfortunate for some of you because you have less time to sleep. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Grace, a word that we use in a variety of ways. I remember sitting at a meal table in the Congo many years ago, and on the menu was smoked python. And my brother said to me, "Are you going to say grace?" To which I responded, "Well, I'm not very thankful for that." As a minister, I often get asked to say grace. Or we use it in a different context. Remember, people sometimes say, "Did you see how she danced? She had such grace in her steps." Or somebody might say, "Have I introduced you to my friend Grace?" It's a word that has been used as an alternative term for prayer. It's been used to describe a way a person moves. It's also been used by many parents over the years to name their daughters. In fact, I looked up the last time I preached on this passage, and it was the day of Grace's dedication all those years ago. How she's grown up. None of these uses catch the true nature of what grace really is. They all fall short of the true meaning. They miss the full purpose of it. So briefly, we'll be exploring something of that this morning. Have you ever been given directions to a place and sat off? This was before I had a sat nav. I remember an occasion when I was going to see some friends that I hadn't seen in years. And so they gave me instructions as how to get to their new house in York. At a certain point, the instructions said, "Join the motorway," which I happily did. It then said, leave on the next exit after approximately 10 miles. I drove for 10, no exit. 15, no exit. 16, at last an exit. I left the motorway, found a place to stop and to get the map out. Surprise, surprise. I was driving down the motorway in the wrong direction. Is Simon here? Yes, he's there. Simon, you have a story to tell. Ask Simon afterwards. Simon has a great story to tell when he was with Paul once, going up to Steve Watkins' wedding. Anyhow, the story ended happily because my host prepared something later for me to eat. But it illustrates a point that Paul was making in the first three verses of chapter 2. We live in a world where human beings, left to their own devices, not only choose to go in the wrong direction, but remain cheerfully confident that it is in fact the right one. People also regularly point out as evidence of being on the right track. They say how confident they are on the subject. It is, after all, a good road, much travelled and in good repair. It's easy for any of us to argue that our desires and aspirations are so deep-seated within us that they're obviously God-given. And for that reason, they must be followed. I've told this story before, but a friend of mine who's a minister, a couple came to see him, and they sat down and they said, Brian, we believe the Holy Spirit is telling us to get divorced. Where, says Brian, in your Bible do you get any concept that God would be saying that to you? It's common when it comes to sexual morality. It's the way God made me, so therefore he must want me to be like this. I spoke to a young man the other day who was going on a first date, who proudly told me that he had his condom in his pocket, and then asked me to pray for him. But think about it. How many people have deep desires that, unless held in check, lead us to disaster? Some people, by their very nature, are highly aggressive. Some appear naturally to be dishonest. Sometimes a whole section of a population acts in a certain way, even though their neighbors find it deeply offensive and threatening. When God acted in Jesus the Messiah, he not only revealed himself fully, he revealed fully what genuine human life was like. And it turns out to be deeply sacrificial. Simply following the desires of our human body and equally following the desires of our mind will lead to ruin. Note in verse 3, Paul refers to the flesh and the mind as sources of danger. But note also, Paul doesn't suggest that the mind is morally higher than the body. Even though we know this, what can we do about it? If you are already dead as a result of all of this, already heading down the wrong road with no hope of turning off, let alone turning back, and apparently no brake on the car to enable you to stop, what hope is there? Paul talks of the forces that pull you, that lure you, and compel you to go in the wrong direction. First, there is the present age, the way the world is now, and the way God intends it to be in the age to come. What seems right to those who are going with the flow of the world around them actually isn't. Second, there is the ruler of the spiritual powers of space, the idea of Satan or the devil, and is a way of suggesting that this, his deadly ideas, his schemes of defacing God's beautiful creation, and particularly us, his image bearers, are, as he says, in the air or in space. And Paul also points out that the Jews were no different in principle to the Gentiles in this respect. So if the habits of the whole human race lead on the fast road towards death, which is the ultimate destruction of our humanness, the answer provided by God is a way through death and out into a new sort of life entirely. It's achieved through the death and resurrection of Jesus, our King. Paul says the people who belong to Jesus are being somehow in him, so that what is true of him is true of them. He has been raised, so they have been raised. He has been installed in the heavenly realms, so they have. This is the secret of the life of all those who belong to Christ. I'm not a great lover of playing computer games, but I know a number of people who do. And once I was introduced to Microsoft's game Flight Simulator. I remember being shown how it worked. In most versions of the game, you can choose a plane, and you can also choose which of the many airports around the world to take off from or attempt to land at. Only after acquiring landing skills, after many hours of practice, can the player avoid crashing the plane and land safely. It's all designed to be very realistic. You can crash into the Empire State Building in New York, or the Shard Tower in London, or the Space Needle in Seattle. Your plane can break apart in midair. You can break the sound barrier while flying over the Midlands. You can nosedive into lakes in the Lake District, going 500 miles an hour if you choose. But I was told by this friend the greatest thing about Flight Simulator is that the game always restores you. He said, don't worry if you crash, because it will always restore you. No matter what happens, you can start all over again. When you crash and burn and fall apart and smash into the ocean, the game always puts you back together and places you back on the runway, ready for the takeoff again. That's the way it is with Christ. He's absolutely faithful to forgive us and to restore us when we mess up. He gets us back into action, hopefully a little wiser after our failures and our bad decisions. In 1 John it says this, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we're with Christ, we are never out of the game. Peter writes, and the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory in Christ, after you had suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The main thing that Paul wishes to stress is that this is the unbelievable, magnificent kindness of God. God is rich in mercy. He loved us with a great love. His sheer grace has saved us. When anybody says or implies that God is mean or small-minded, then show them these verses so that they might think again. But it's fair to say as we live our lives, we encounter rough times. We have those days when it's difficult to keep going. There are many stresses in our world today. Sometimes people are overworked. They find it hard to maintain that sense of commitment and just don't know how they're going to get it all done. And on top of that, there's their daily trial of resisting those temptations that are around us in the world in our weakest moments. But over and against humanity's rejection of God, Paul sets God's gracious acceptance of human beings in Christ. God loves them and has made possible their reconciliation to him. Had he decided to destroy us, his children, he would be justified and nothing could stop him. But instead, his love leads to mercy. God's compassion for the helpless requires an action for their relief. Paul reminds his readers that they owe their rescue entirely to the unmerited love of God. Grace is the objective of his saving power. Many of you will remember the series of James Herriot on the BBC many years ago. Some of you may have read all the books. I remember an occasion, a rare occasion, when James had the opportunity to take his wife out for a meal. They had a lovely time until it came to pay, and James realized that he had forgotten his wallet. But the waiter very kindly informed him that he had had a phone call earlier from his senior partner at the practice, and the meal had been paid for. It was a gift to the couple. It is as though Herriot, going to pay for his meal himself, discovers that his partner had paid to have music played during the meal. The amazement and relief of that moment is a small pointer to the flavor of this passage about the grace of God. But Paul's good news is all about grace, but it's more than mere life enhancement. It gives life to the dead. It is God's free, undeserved gift. And if our rescue is a gift of grace, then you and I can do nothing to achieve it. It is from God, a gift extended to everyone. It comes from his very character. Your rescue and mine, our salvation, comes about through God's love. It is a matter of God's gift to each of us. Therefore, none of you can boast. The only boasting we can do is about our recognition of an incredibly patient, forgiving, merciful, and gracious God. Imagine for a moment you're driving along the motorway, and then the police car turns up behind you and the light is flashing and the siren is going, and you pull over and you realize that you have been speeding. The police officer gets out of the car behind. He comes to you and you lower your window and he informs you of the crime that you have committed, that of speeding. He writes out a ticket. The fine is the full amount, and then he hands it to you, and then he reaches out and he takes it back. He signs his own name in the guilty as charged spot, and then he turns the ticket with its name on it and pays the full amount of the fine with his own money. That is what grace is. God loves us. Let me say it again. God loves you. No matter what you have done, God loves you. No matter who you have hurt, God loves you. No matter how many times you have fallen and got up again, he goes on loving you. God doesn't want you to walk away from this place today without knowing that you are truly loved. Loved as if there were only one to love. I know for some that's often hard to believe, but God delights in you. Do you and I deserve it? Do we deserve this incredible gift of grace? Not at all. But God, in his unconditional, unending love, has offered it to us, so that we may have the opportunity to dwell with him in this life and into eternity. For some of us, this may be a moment of recommitment to follow Jesus in all his ways. But for others, if you haven't yet made that full commitment to follow, Maybe now, today, is the time. Amen.